Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with here with you again. We turn our attention back to that opening reading we had this morning in Psalm 12. We won't spend a lot of time there. I just want to direct our minds to the thought that's being expressed there. For we have here in this statement a lament, an expression of grief. Essentially, what the writer is saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man has ceased, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." The writer is revealing here an emotion, and at least at this moment, he has lost sight of anything that looks like a remnant, and he's concluded that the righteous has ceased to exist. His concern, where are the faithful people? Have they died? Have they ceased any activities of faith? This is like similar expressions we see elsewhere. One that came to my mind was in Micah chapter 7, verse 2. "The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." I think God's people feel very similar to this today, and at times this emotion can be deeply felt. If we are God's people, we place a great deal of value on behavior and on expressions of honesty, personal integrity and purity, modesty, generosity, and anything in life that resembles godliness. But in our time, we either see these things perverted, subverted, debased, debated, or ignored. We are tempted by the appearance of these things to complain that the pursuit of faith and godliness has ceased. Every child of God lives with the sad knowledge that there is an absence of godliness around us each day. At least, in my opinion, that's how we should feel. But it's always been this way, and we're simply another generation that's experiencing it. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 4 through 9, "No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed the snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." And catch how this next verse changes. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom." You know what's interesting about this? I read from Micah, and I read from Isaiah. These were both prophets that were ministering to Judah way back in 700 B.C., This was about God's children, God's people. This was just before the northern tribes, or just about the time the northern tribes were going into captivity. This was God's proclamations of what godly people were all about in that day and time. It's a sad realization that these things could in fact be proclaimed against four prophets that were active during this particular time, about God's people, both north and south, and ultimately the demise of that people. Those who pursue godly lives are affected by their surroundings. In spite of it, in the midst of it, we are supposed to rise above it and avoid these tendencies and temptations that are so easily fallen into. The writer of Psalms 12 drew the conclusion that the godly man had ceased because he heard how people were talking. Their communications revealed their character. You cannot rely upon the promises of the proud, is what they're saying. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. But there's good reason for unwavering confidence in God, as God says. The point of the illustration is the word of God here is perfectly pure. No falsehood mixed in, no empty flattery, no false promises, no guile or deceit, and even trace amounts. Psalm chapter 12 establishes the insincerity of man versus the sincerity of God. When Paul wrote of the sin of man, he quoted from Psalms, "Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongue, and with their tongues they practice deceit." I've never thought about that passage very much, about the throat being an open tomb or an open grave. I thought about it in this context as I studied this. It's as if, and them, whoever they are, when they open their mouth, something that smells the stench of death comes out. And what that death is deception. From their throats comes death, is essentially what he says. So from a sinful person, from their throat comes death. The things that they say are impure. The things that they say are insincere. We would like to believe that we're immune or impervious from these tendencies, but we'd be foolish to think that that's the case. We need to be careful how we fashion our lives and the lives of others into the habit of insincerity and avoid these deceptive and injurious practices. This was a tactic of many false teachers who, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceived the hearts of the simple. Everything today is just exactly as God ever represented that it would be. And in spite of it all, we are required to be, not to act, sincere in word and deed. Man's words are yes, no, maybe. God's word, yes, no, and amen. And that's an extremely different quality. While we may not be able to see it clearly now, it remains critical to our faith and to the faith of those around us that we embrace the truths of God precisely as they've been presented and prescribed. And it is equally critical that we represent our struggles in those pursuits as honestly and sincerely as possible and help others to do the same. There are plenty of good examples of this in the Bible, and nothing that I will cover this morning is going to be earth-shattering to anyone. Start with John chapter 1, verse 44 and through 51. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Imagine our class this morning without that linkage. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. That's exactly what was reinforced in our class this morning by Paul. Philip found Nathanael, and as most news spread in that time, he found a friend and he told him about this Jesus. And his statement implies to us that these early disciples, in fact, were looking for a Messiah. And they did understand the Old Testament enough that they were able to witness and to see what they, or to identify what they saw coming. Nazareth had a fairly insignificant reputation, at least as Nathanael, in Nathanael's mind. He was from Cana, a town not too far from there. And depending on how one interprets his response, we might be tempted to conclude that he was being dismissive of the possibility. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? So, we can interpret this rhetorically and say that he's saying, "No way. anything good can come out of Nazareth. Or we can interpret it hopefully and would imply, is there any way that anything good can come out of Nazareth? In either case, it was honest, was it? It was an accurate representation of his struggles and the things that he was struggling within himself. If Nathanael doubted that the Messiah could come from such a lowly place, it's only because he didn't understand it. His inward thoughts seemed to be, surely the Messiah can't come from among a poor and despised people such as what we are, from Nazareth or any other Galilean city. Well, he knew his scriptures well enough to be looking for a Messiah. He just didn't know him well enough to recognize that there was prophecy concerning this. Philip wisely did not argue with Nathanael. What did he do? Come find out for yourself. There's a lesson in that. The Holy Spirit records such exchanges, I believe, with the intentions that future disciples might respond similarly. Come and find out for yourself. Don't let me persuade you. People just need to be encouraged to consider Jesus and investigate him for themselves and then make the conclusion. An earnest inquiry will be met with a truthful conclusion. Jesus had declared to Nathanael that Nathanael was an Israelite in whom was no guile. This was really opposite the original Israel, was he not? Jacob. Jesus is virtually saying that Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Because Jacob was a very deceitful man, was he not, on occasion? The words, in whom is no guile, to me was a high compliment, is where I'm taking this whole thing. It was a high compliment. It suggests the idea that the heart was pure, even if not fully developed, in whom there was no double-mindedness, impure motives, pride, or unholy intent. Nathanael acted surprised that Jesus knew who he was, explaining that he had seen him under the fig tree. But this very thing elicits a very dramatic reaction from Nathanael. He concludes the only way he could have seen this was by supernatural power. So he implies that this is the case. Jesus replies, you haven't seen anything yet. And by virtue of what we have here, we have a very straightforward Jew that believes that Jesus is Messiah and has come with very little evidence. Jesus has promised him, you'll see greater things than these. Nathanael has revealed his most immediate reservations or doubts, and then he's acted appropriately upon his convictions elsewhere. And that's the way it's supposed to work. The Holy Spirit ensured that we have the benefit of his conversion as an example of the virtues that are so necessary for true conversions. It's easy to read of Nathanael's initial response and to label him as a doubter, leery of the truth rather than assign the benefits of a more hopeful interest or inquiry. What we see, in my view, is sincerity that's required, however, for all of us to come to the Lord. I believe we see this, what we see in Nathanael is one of the reasons he's chosen as one of the few that were able to actually be in the inner circle with Jesus. He was well enough versed in the scriptures to be watching for him. He was able to discern the times, and he was even willing to investigate these things. Jesus actually compliments him when he says, a man in whose mouth is no guile. He's not accusing him. He's not pessimistic. He's not a naysayer. He's not turning around looking to the conventional wisdom of the Jews around and making his mind up. He's coming to the conclusion that God would have him to draw from the evidence that's before him. Dare I say Thomas is another example of this great attribute. Remember at the death of Nazareth when the disciples were concerned about Jesus going to Bethany because it would be dangerous. Who is it? Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. No one else was willing to say what they were thinking. I give him good props, high marks for that. When Jesus informed his disciples that he was going to leave them and prepare a place for them, Thomas is the one who speaks out and states his concerns. Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. Thomas jumps up and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. Imagine our Bible without the response. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Imagine our scriptures without that. Imagine. And finally, after the Lord has risen, Thomas had his reservations because he wasn't there. Thomas, who was called Didymus, who was not with them when Jesus came, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have found the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." How dare Thomas discount the witness of his brethren? He doesn't deserve to be counted among the elect. He doesn't believe. Where's his faith? These are all very realistic, if only subtle, reactions and attitudes. And each, dare I say, possibly attitudes that some of us may have had a time or two in our lives. But as long as Jesus had the chance to persuade him, he took the opportunity, overlooking the notion that he should just have to work it out for himself. And after 8 days, again his disciples were together, and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the door having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hands and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Happened last time I did this. "My Lord, my God." "Because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Imagine our Bible without that. Thomas is assigned the nickname Doubting Thomas as a result of his responses. And that's certainly the case. But it can't be said he was a man of insincerity, can it? Would it be better for Thomas to have pretended to mock the elation that had been expressed by his companions when he was really bound in unbelief? Would it have been better? Of course not. Seems to me that Thomas is another example of a man who had no guile. And Jesus' response is not a rebuke, but it's actually one that expresses where he's at so that one can turn around and find out what he's got to do to bring one to the truth. I brought these men to our minds to focus on the topic of sincerity this morning. Perhaps it's just me, but we are naturally inclined to judge these men more harshly than what I believe they deserve. We have the benefit of the whole picture. We have the complete revelation made to mankind, and we have the benefit of being reared in the Word. I think there's severe damage to others and to ourselves and to the collective well-being of the church when we become overly judgmental, or we overreact to such expressions of doubt, and when those struggles of faith are not allowed to be expressed. When sincere expressions are met with impatience or reprisal or condescension or rebuke or alienation, the result will breed insecurity. If we are taught or teach others to avoid exposing our struggles or weaknesses of faith, or to suppress those thoughts or ideas that are contrary to the status quo, we will breed insincerity. And when we emphasize outward behavior without nurturing inward reform, teaching and demonstrating how without imparting a yearning to embrace why, we will breed insincerity. Now, I'm not suggesting this is practiced here. I'm not suggesting it's practiced anywhere. I'm only suggesting that it is a potential for all of us, because insincerity is a human condition. It comes in many different forms and is fostered by many different dimensions and factors. The Word of God sets such extremely high standards for all of us that we often employ a mask of insincerity. That's not judgmental. It's true. We are taught to live peaceably with all men, even when we disdain their behavior. We are taught to honor and obey those in authority, even when they are dishonorable. We are taught to refrain from outbursts of anger or reprisal, even when we've been violated or abused. We are taught to love our enemies even when they seek to harm us. The problem is, God intends for us to do this with all sincerity. It's a much harder thing to do than just do it. To do it with all sincerity. We have all been alive long enough to know that this is a high calling, and we will often struggle to attain to such lofty expectations. As a result, we learn from others, or we teach ourselves to mask our true feelings and our attitudes and our responses through something called insincerity. We have the tendency to demonstrate the virtues of our faith in public, yet retain our truer feelings in private. While it is a civil way to conduct ourselves, we often surrender to those appearances of maturity and achievement rather than seek the higher calling and the goals that God set for us. And as this habit or tendency is observed by others, it is taught to others, and we unwittingly convey that insincerity is next to godliness. Sincerity is a strange thing. It had its place when it's taught in the Old Testament. Perhaps some of you heard this. Sincerity comes from a word that means without wax. It is a word that would have meant something to them in their day and time when they didn't have farberware and pots and pans like we have. But the pots and pans that they would have had would have been made of clay. And they would hope that it was sincere, that it had been checked to make sure that it was without wax. Because as soon as they put it on the fire with their soup, they would find out otherwise. And the wax would melt from the pots that were imperfect. And before long, their dinner is sitting in the midst of the fire. Sincere, without wax. They would take wax and cover the cracks. And those pots that were marked as sincere were certified. Vessels of quality, integrity, that could be placed in the fire. There would be no discovery of these cracks or crevices. Wax vessels would appear to be sincere until they were exposed to these things. So I ask you, is it better to declare our cracks and holes or to spend our time spreading wax upon them? I know which one is probably the easiest to do. Walk around with a bar of wax. Unfortunately, it is not the best way for us to go. 15 times, what time are we supposed to quit it? In 5 more minutes? 5 more minutes? I'll wrap it up here then, okay? 15 times in the New Testament are we, in my New American Standard, is the word sincere brought to our attention. It is, in fact, very important. The Church of Philippi, regarding their discretion, to Timothy, regarding his goals. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If we don't pick up anything from any of the readings we've had, that goal that Paul has established for the church is one that goes for all of us. And it speaks to that, to the quality of our faith. And in Ephesians, regarding their obedience, slave, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart. So there's the sincerity of faith, the sincerity of heart. Those things to be pure, those things to be without wax. That's the calling that we are called to. I don't want to leave with the impression that these are things that we would intentionally do. I want us to understand that in the midst of a world where the politicians that we have, the policies that we have, the laws that we have, the standards that we have, these things tend to have an impact on all of us, where we want to live at peace with all men as our God would call us to. We want to. We want to hope the best in people. We want to think the best in people. At the same time, we should have to struggle with the things going on around us. And what I'm trying to get us to do, what to leave with here today, is guard against an insincerity, a fooling ourselves, and a tendency to pretend. Don't let those things which God has made for us, don't let those promises which God has established for us, don't let the standards that God has provided and established for us in His Word to be something that we pretend to attain and to apply ourselves to. It's hugely important that the church may remain a body of people where people can bring their doubts, can bring their insecurities, can bring their reservations, can bring their questions, can bring their confusion. And that those people can come and they can have a place where they can work it out. If the church doesn't get to where it can maintain that standard for the world, to truly work it out, to truly work salvation out, not to teach people how to smile pretty, everything's fine, not to elicit in someone a reaction that is based on what everyone expects of them, but rather a place where the body loves, where the body facilitates a true connection to Jesus Christ, a true relationship, one that is worthy of living for and one that is worth dying for. If the body loses that, we've lost everything. So sincerity is a huge importance. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with imperishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but He appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Of all the sincerities here, the ability to sincerely love the brethren from the heart is a huge, huge need for all of us. Without that, the body cannot function as God has instructed us. Love for the brethren, love for the needs of the brethren, place where we can come to our brethren with those doubts, with our confusion, with our misunderstandings. This last passage in Peter teaches us a great deal about our lives in Christ. The precision of God's judgment for our lives here on earth is seen throughout that passage. His ability to see our cracks, our insincerities when others can't. Call to pursue the virtues of the person we ought to be. We can't allow ourselves to settle for the person that others think us to be. And we need to help others through sincere love to reveal their cracks and their imperfections to become the person that we all can be. The fiery ordeal of life will eventually reveal some wax in all of us, I believe. We need to take them to the Father, who sees them already, and we need to respond to them, whether in ourselves or others, with the desire to repair them rather than cover them up. That's sincerity. In faith and in heart and in love. Thank you for your time and attention this morning. I'm sorry if I ran a little late. I hope I didn't mean to. That Jesus Christ that we mentioned came to die on the cross for all of us. And as I've tried to mention here, we all have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. If there's anybody in this auditorium here that has never rendered obedience to that gospel, to the hope that is expressed by Jesus Christ, He wants you to work it out. He wants you to allow this body here to help you work it out. There have been many churches spawned from this body here. They know what they're doing. And if you're subject to that invitation, you're subject to the invitation to come and let the blood of Christ be applied to your life, this will be the time to do it. For we don't know if we'll get another chance. Will you take that time as we have this, as we take that opportunity as we have the time here this afternoon? Thank you for your attention.